is taken from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which may be found on page 181 in the New Testament sections. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our God, who is rich in mercy. Our gracious God, we pray that the full meaning of these words that we have read and heard just now may come home to us in a measure at any rate during this lunch hour. We pray that you will help us to put aside the busy responsibilities of the day this morning. We pray that we may draw near to you in sincerity and in truth. We pray that you will draw near to us in love and mercy. We pray that you will raise us from the death of sin and ignorance. We pray that this 20 minutes may be pleasing to you and profitable to us. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now we're going to turn today in our series on the anger of God to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 and the end of the verse. And it may help you to have your Bible open if you care to, or you may just prefer to listen. I'm going to take that phrase at the end of verse 3. And before I read it, I've been looking through John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, which I think is without doubt the best commentary in our generation on this book. I think it's fair to say, having read through his commentary, that he's read everything that's ever been written on this letter. And he says about the particular phrase that I'm going to read to you now, "I doubt whether there is an expression in Ephesians which has provoked more hostility than this. Some commentators make little or no attempt to understand it. They dismiss it as untenable." That's a remarkable comment, isn't it, by a learned commentator who's read everything that has been written, not only in our day but in other days, that this phrase is simply dismissed as untenable. Well, we want to do the opposite here on a Tuesday, and we want to reintroduce this phrase to you and you to this phrase, because we think it is of the utmost importance that we don't neglect this teaching. So let's look then at chapter 2 and verse 3 in the end of it. I'll try to explain the context in a moment, but just the end of it. "We were by nature children of wrath," or anger, "like the rest of mankind." We were by nature children of anger, God's anger, that is, like the rest of mankind. Now, I think that John Stott's comment shows that there's an urgent need for us to look at a truth that has been neglected. Indeed, it's more than neglected, isn't it? If what we studied a fortnight ago is right from Romans 1, this truth is actually suppressed by people because they don't like it. The truth that we're looking at right through until Easter is the truth about God's holy indignation against sin. I have said every Tuesday, and I think I shall go on saying, that God's anger is, of course, quite different from ours, because his is without malice and without animosity and without any thought of revenge. It is his personal, constant hostility to evil. It's his refusal to compromise with evil, and it's his eternal resolve to condemn it. Now, the Bible speaks about that anger, and it speaks about it here. There's no time for me to recapitulate in detail all that we've seen so far. There's been an immense amount of ground that we've already covered, but that's available in the tapes for those who want to take this seriously. But I want to say at this stage, while I'm just introducing this today, that the more I've read in the Bible about it, and the more I've read around it in the books and the commentaries, the more it has seemed to me that the neglect and opposition of this truth about God is largely bluff. I've honestly been reminded of that old story of the street preacher in whose notes somebody saw as they looked after over his shoulder, and he was getting very impassioned, red in the face, and they saw in the margin of his notes, "Argument weak here, shout louder." I've honestly felt, as I've listened to people waxing indignant about this anger of God, that it's when their argument is weak that they've shouted the loudest. Although I must say I can handle that. I can handle man's dislike of this doctrine. What I can't handle is men just ignoring it. Commentators just leaving it out. That seems to me to be plainly dishonest. From what we've learnt so far, I want to say what my own testimony is. I refuse to turn a blind eye to the Bible picture of true manhood and true womanhood. In that Bible picture of manhood, as we've already seen, there must be a capacity for moral indignation. And interestingly enough, you'll find that in chapter 4, verse 6, in this very letter, where we're told to be angry, chapter 4, verse 26, there's no time to look at it now, but tell that when we exercise righteous indignation, we must be very careful not to fall into sin because we're human and frail. But this capacity for moral indignation is part of manhood as God intended it. And I refuse to turn a blind eye to this biblical picture. Secondly, I refuse to turn a blind eye to the New Testament documents and their steady insistence on the anger of God. In that letter that we studied last week and the week before, the letter to the Romans, it is dealt with on no less than 10 occasions. I refuse to put blinkers on and refuse to see what I don't like. Thirdly, I refuse to turn a blind eye to that apostolic picture of society under the anger of God that we saw last week. That picture of a society experiencing God's wrath now is so astonishingly relevant to our own day that I'm not going to put the blinkers on, and I hope you're not either. Evil out of control is the sign of a society where God has taken away his restraining hand and has left us, if you like, to stew in our own juice. The evidence of that is all around us, and the Bible teaches us that it is evidence of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against man's wickedness here and now. Nothing to do with the future, something that we can see today. So anyhow, that's where I stand. I refuse to turn a blind eye to this evidence that mounts up before us. And now we have more evidence today. And next week, Simon Manchester will be giving us more evidence as he talks about Christ, our propitiation. Now, let's come back to the passage. Let's look at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. I want to read these two phrases, and then I want to ask you whether you notice something extraordinary about them. End of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, and so on. I'm not going to carry that through for a moment. Now, as I read this too, I wonder if anything struck you. I wonder if you noticed a quite remarkable juxtaposition. I wonder if you saw that there are two themes here that casual critics of Christianity think that cancel each other out, that Paul mentions without any embarrassment in the same breath, and without any sense of incongruity. In verse 3, he talks about being children of wrath, by which he means the wrath of God, as I shall show in a moment. And he goes straight from that into verse 4 without stopping. And he says, because that is our position and our plight, all we can do is to turn to God, who out of his great love and from his immeasurable mercy has met our need. In one breath, and almost in one sentence, certainly in one paragraph, he can talk about the wrath and the love of God in the strongest possible terms. And yet the fact is, as I know from experience, that I can go and speak to a meeting of clergy and speak about the anger of God, and someone will almost certainly protest before the question time comes round and say, but I don't believe in that type of God. I believe in a God of love. Just imagine saying that to the Apostle Paul. You'd get short shrift, wouldn't you? And what it reveals, if you talk like that, is that you don't read your New Testament. And if you do read it, you're not willing to face its evidence. He seems to see no incongruity by bringing these two right close to one another, speaking of what the anger of God means to humankind, and then saying, against that dark background, God is a God of great mercy and love. I hope at least that minute or two that I spent on that will make it impossible for anybody listening to this particular series of sermons, whether here on a Tuesday or on the tape, to say that we do not believe in the great love of God here at St. Helens. I would rather say it's because we believe in the wrath of God that our understanding of the love of God is infinitely deepened. Let me go on to try to make that plain. First of all, let's just deal with this phrase, children of wrath. I think I ought just to say, because it can be misunderstood, that it's got nothing whatever to do with children. It is actually a Hebraism, a Semitic way of talking. Just as we talk about the sons of men and the children of men, so the Hebrew would talk about the sons of, or the children of, and describe mankind in a phrase. Look at verse 2. Do you see he says that there's a spirit at work in the sons of disobedience? What he means there is that the sons of men are characterized by being disobedient towards God. And in verse 3, he talks about children of wrath, not, of course, referring to children, but to all mankind as objects of God's wrath, that it's characteristic of the human family not only to be disobedient to God, but to be under the displeasure of God. You see, he puts the two together and you get the two sides. Sons of disobedience, that's my attitude to God. And don't you dare refute that if you leave this church and those doors today and you have not surrendered your life to Christ and you're not willing to obey his standards for your life and you're not willing to make him King and Lord of your life, then you're disobedient and you're part of the sons of disobedience, aren't you? That's quite logical. And the Bible says that if you are members of that human family that are known and characterized by disobedience towards God, it's the most natural thing in the world to be disobedient towards God, just as it's natural when we're born into the world to be disobedient to our parents. Something has gone wrong like that, and the result of that is that we are under the displeasure and anger of God. And look at the last phrase in verse 4. It's a phrase that has really rung in my heart all this morning as I've been sitting at my desk. Like the rest of mankind. In other words, there are no exceptions to this. Paul is not, as he sits at his desk, thinking of certain experiences that he's had or things that he's read about depraved tribes in the depth of the jungle. He's not thinking about particularly decadent sides of paganism that shock him. He's not picking out one type of person and saying that they're under the displeasure of God. He's saying all mankind, all the children of men are under the displeasure of God. It's universal. It's true of you, and it's true of me, and it's true of the rest of mankind. And if it is true, well, it's about time we woke up to it. Now, these two phrases do not stand alone. They're not just rocks in the sky. They actually summarize two halves of these 10 verses. And although it's absurd to try and summarize such a wealth of material in just a quarter of an hour, yet I think it's worth asking you to glance at these two halves. The first half, which is in deep shade, verses 1 to 3, and the second half, which is, if you like, glorious light and sunshine. So let's put these two together, the shade and the sunshine. And what I want to do as I look at them and summarize them is simply to make everybody who's here this morning recognize, logically and honestly, that you've got to tie these two halves together. You can't in integrity have the one part without the other. You can't honestly have this information about God's great love in verses 4 to 10 and ignore the statements about God's anger in verses 1 to 3. If you refuse part 1, verses 1 to 3, you must refuse part 2, verses 4 to 10. If you accept the truth about God's love, and I've never found anybody who found that difficult, then you must accept part 1. You can't have the one without the other. You can't pick and choose what you want to know about God and what you're going to accept and what you're not going to accept. And yet that's so characteristic, isn't it, of us? You see, I don't believe that. I can't accept that about God. It's so characteristic of 20th century man to talk like that. Now, Paul has crafted these two halves together. There's a tremendous logic in them. The grim diagnosis of verses 1 to 3 is followed by the wonderful story of God's rescue in verses 4 to 10. Let's look for a moment into the shade. I don't want to stay there very long. It's cold and horrible. But let's look at it for a moment. Look at verse 1 and 2 and 3. There are three words here that are in my mind: death, weakness, and condemnation. First, the word death in verse 1. He says that before they became Christians, these people were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, John Stott's got a fine paragraph on this. He says, this biblical statement about the deadness of non-Christian people raises problems. Doesn't seem to square with the facts of everyday life. Lots of people who make no Christian profession whatever, who even openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ does not save them, are dead? Yes, indeed, we must and do say this very thing. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. They are deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God. They have no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit toward him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. Well, that's right, isn't it? Now, I've got completely confused about the story of David Dimmelby. I don't know whether he's appearing on television tonight or not. But I am going to assume that he is appearing on television, and around him are all these experts about life insurance and banks and money and taxes and the rest. You see, and he will ask a question and they'll be immediately responsive, won't they? No, I didn't approve of that. Yes, I did, and so on. But supposing, it's rather a big suppose, as Pooh would say, but supposing that David Dimbleby were to talk about God and his love, well, they'd be completely unresponsive, wouldn't they? They wouldn't know what to say. Well, that's all that Paul is saying here. He's simply saying that we have no knowledge. If you went to the doctor, you held out your arm, he took a pin and plunged it through your arm, and you smiled at him and said, Doctor, I feel perfectly all right, I guess he wouldn't agree with you. If you can hear about the love of God and the anger of God and leave this church as though nothing has happened, if you can hear the testimony of Christians and not be concerned to share these things yourself, well, then you're dead. Death and weakness. Perhaps a stronger word, slavery, would be better if you look at these followings in verse 2 and 3. I was talking about this with Simon Manchester. He leads Read, Mark, Learn 2, which studies Ephesians, and I regard him as our guru on Ephesians on the staff. And he was saying to me that these verses always give him the impression of being hooked and led by the nose. And I asked him if I might borrow that phrase because I think it's very vivid. You see, verse 2, We're hooked and led by the nose along the course of this world. What our friends do, what society does, what our peer group does, what the pressure of the world is, we do. We're hooked and led by the nose of the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and that makes us disobedient to God. We're hooked and led by the nose by our own flesh and mind, verse 3, our own bodies, what we want, the desires and demands of the body. Why, they're very powerful, aren't we? And many of us are just hooked by the nose. Indeed, by nature, all of us are hooked by the nose, by what we want, what the body and mind demand. Ah, it's a very pitiful picture, isn't it? Three hooks in our noses, led along the way of the world, led along the way of satanic disobedience to God, and led along the way of self-indulgence, self-centeredness, selfishness. That's me by nature, and I don't want to deny the diagnosis, and I hope you don't. Dead towards the things of God, led by the nose along these ways of godlessness, and therefore, as a result, justly condemned. Children under his displeasure and anger like everybody else. And notice, it's by nature. Not just what I do, not a one-off deed, something I'm ashamed of that I did 5 years ago, but by very nature I'm like that. And God is angry with the very nature of me. Deep down, he sees in my heart. Now, I want to tell you that God is angry with what you are if you're not a Christian. And indeed, if you are a Christian and you have been falling into sin, God is angry with it and with you. I know that isn't a doctrine that is often preached today, but the Bible unequivocally states it. And I want to say that I think it's a great relief to be able to say it. There's a lad on an estate fairly near here, and his father gave him the most colossal walloping. And when this boy was talking to one of the youth leaders in his club, it came out in the conversation that he was very relieved that his father had done it, much to the surprise of the youth leader, who felt that he was one of the worst of the criminals in that particular club. But it was quite obvious that the boy looked with gratitude, perhaps a slightly twisted gratitude, but nevertheless a gratitude, at the walloping that he'd had. Why? Because with regard to most of the parents in that estate, their children were simply allowed to run wild in vandalism around that estate. But there was one parent who was not prepared to tolerate that. Now, you see, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? We're talking about a God who is not prepared to allow mankind to run wild around the estates of this world. He's not prepared to see you break up somebody else's marriage. He's not prepared to see you in dishonesty and intemperance and all these things. He's not prepared to let you get away with it. He's not prepared to let me get away with it. And I find a certain relief to realize that when I fall into sin, God is displeased with me. He's not just sort of complacently sitting back with a smile and patting me on the head like some indulgent grandfather who doesn't have to worry about discipline any longer. The Bible teaches that God is angry with sinners every day. And he is angry with you if you continue in complacence and rebellion against him. If you go out of this church not surrender to Jesus Christ, and if you continue in that way, then God is angry with you. Angry with you because you are not fulfilling his purpose for your life, and angry with you, of course, because you are breaking his commandment and indeed breaking his heart. So God is angry. Now, with this in mind, let's turn to the second half. If we are actually dead, and if we are so weak that we follow these wretched courses and there's nothing we can do to turn away from them, and if we're under the displeasure of God, what hope is there? What hope is there? You see, it's only when you plumb this, only when you actually believe and say, yes, I'll actually face that diagnosis. I think that what God says here is right. It's only then that you see, you take your eye of your wretched self, and you start to say, well, unless God does something, there's no hope for me. And then why should God do something for me? I've done nothing but break his commandments, nothing but go my own way, nothing but to argue against him. Why should God intervene? Well, the answer is in verse 4, that God is rich in mercy. That's the only reason that God will have anything to do with you and anything to do with me. The answer is in verse 4b, that God, faced with the intolerable situation of human rebellion, has to delve deep into the eternal mysteries of his own person and find there the resources of love to deal with us. And in verse 6 and verse 8, there is a little word that summarizes this, which tells us that it is only because of God's grace that he will have anything to do with us, and that means kindness to the undeserving. So God comes to the rescue, according to the second half, but you see there would be no point in celebrating that, would there, if there wasn't a dire situation where we needed the divine rescue. Look briefly as we finish at the language of the rescue operation. Do you see the language in verse 10? It's the language of creation, and the Bible has no language more powerful than that, because the Hebrew word in Genesis 1 and 2 for creation means to make out of nothing. So verse 10 says that God has made something out of nothing for his people. He's created a purpose for them, and he's recreated them so that they can carry out those purposes. And that if I live without God and without Christ, then my life will be a nothing, there'll be no point to it, there'll be no purpose, and there will be no good works that I can do for him or for anybody else, ultimately. That's very strong language, isn't it? That's because God loves us. He's willing to make something out of nothing. And look at the language of verse 6, the language of resurrection. It's rather difficult language. We won't go into it now. Raising us up with him, making us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Whatever that language means, it means that conversion, Christian conversion, means raising a person to a completely new way of life. That in the ages to come, verse 7, he may show us his immeasurable kindness. You sometimes hear that foolish question, what do we do in heaven? So typical of the man-centeredness of this world that we always ask what we're going to do. Surely what important is, what is God going to do? And Paul has an answer. He says that in the eternal vastnesses of the ages, God is going to take us all and lead us to this immeasurable kindness and grace, and it's going to take him all eternity to lead us through that, to know it and experience it. Now God does that in his great love. It's not of works. It's not possible for me to discover that myself. There are no self-made men in heaven. There's no boasting in heaven. You see, it's all there written, isn't it, in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. You can have your deserts if you want, because what you deserve is the wrath of God, and I hope you won't take it. I hope you won't have justice from God, because that's what it'll mean. Or you can have God's mercy, which is a gracious gift, and you can call upon God to give you that gift and to save you even today. It's never too late, and it's never too soon. Never too late, never too soon. Children of wrath, but God who is rich in mercy, we ask, Heavenly Father, that each one of us may with soberness and good sense receive the biblical testimony both to your anger and to your mercy, and recognizing the one, we may call upon you to exercise the other towards us this very day. We ask it for Christ's sake.